All right, you showed up this morning, both services. That's awesome. I know some of you have really enjoyed, you know, over the last year or so, like just being able to spread out over like three chairs and have your Bible maybe on one and your notebook on another, and you know, kind of like when two men go to the movies. There's like a man code, like the whole thing can be full and or it can even be tight, and men will not sit beside each other. If two men friends go to the movies, it's like, man, we have to give ourselves a buffer. No buffers, though, now that we're all in one service. I want to recognize two groups of people real quickly this morning before we get into God's Word. The first is some missionaries. If you don't know this, we have a great relationship with a mission training agency called To Every Tribe in Los Fresnos, and many of the students and staff attend here. Steve Leston is the president. He's one of our elders. He's teaching Logos kids next door. But they, as part of their training every year, it's a two-year program, they take 3 or 4 weeks and go to the foreign mission field to kind of get a taste of what they're going to do when they graduate. And so they're getting ready to go tomorrow, I think it is, to Alaska, very, very rural part where they're going to have to go in by boat, have their food flown in. I mean, very remote. And so I want to have, if you're going on that trip, would you stand right now and just stay standing for a minute? We want to pray for you. Anybody in here? All right, man, we're very thankful. We're very thankful for you guys that are going. So, church, every Christian is involved in missions. And so these are going. And so we will pray. And so let's pray for this team that's heading to Alaska. Lord, we're so thankful that as a church we buy into your mission. The mission is not for a few. The mission is for the entire body of Christ. We join you. You're already at work, and so we pray for these that are going tomorrow. We pray for their safety. Lord, we pray that their eyes might be opened, that they serve the missionaries that are already there well. They don't go in with an agenda, but they go in simply to learn and to love and to join in the mission that is already happening there in Alaska. Lord, that you prepare them for your eventual call on their lives when they graduate in a couple of years, that they learn how to go into a culture that is not their own, to learn about that culture and to minister the timeless, changeless gospel of Jesus Christ in that culture. And so use them, Lord, educate them, keep them safe. We're very thankful for them, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Keep praying for these guys for the next several weeks, please. And now I want to recognize what I said last week. We had a couple of graduates that could not be here this Sunday, so we jumped the gun and recognized them. But I want to recognize a few more. They might not all be here, but if you are, please come forward. First is Taylor Shinneman, and he graduated actually, I think, in the fall. Taylor, are you here? Taylor is not here, I don't think, but he graduated from UTRGV. He's with a master's of physician assistant, and that's Taylor. Sophia Molina. Sophia, I think Mom said you'd be. Come on, Sophia. Sophia graduated from Texas A&M with a Bachelor of Science in Biology. And this last one I think is not here also, Miguel Teo. That's Mahdi's son. He graduated from Sam Houston State with a degree in criminal justice. And so, it's a big deal. We're very proud of these, and want to join me in prayer. Lord, I thank you for the two young men that are not with us and for Sophia who's here. Lord, it's a big deal, and we love that that they've had this personal achievement, Lord. And I love just the variety of gifts and the uniqueness of talents that you give your body. But each of these, same with us, has an ultimate mission in life. With these different degrees and different talents, you have formed them for your glory. You have formed all of us for your glory. And so we're excited to see what you'll do with Sophia and these two young men through their lives. I pray that they run hard after you, that your name is forever on their lips, and that with all the gifts and talents you give them, that they seek to bring your name glory wherever you send them. And we're thankful for their achievement. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Congratulations, Sophia. Well, we are in the book of John. We're going to finish, actually. We're going to be in the middle of John chapter 5 this morning. I'm going to start where we left off last week, which was verse 24, and then talk a little bit. So verse 24 of John chapter 5, this was the end of last week. Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life." There are a lot of people that I'm going to describe, but there's one who kind of stands out. His name is Bart Ehrman, and he's a man that I've watched for a couple of decades. He's famous in the part of the country that I came from, North Carolina. He's a professor, I think, at University of North Carolina. And he's written a lot of books, and his evolution is that he was raised in a conservative Christian home, and then he got to college, and then even went to seminary at Princeton, and kind of had this deconstruction, and kind of went through a period where he then was no longer called himself a conservative Christian, and then called himself a liberal Christian, and then now he refers to himself as either an atheist or possibly an agnostic. And so I was reading, and his latest book is titled Heaven and Hell, A History of the Afterlife. And it is not a history that is from the Bible. In fact, he says the ideas of eternal rewards and punishments are not found in the Old Testament or in the teachings of Jesus. And I think even before we get into this morning's text, if you've been with us the last couple weeks, you would know from the first 4.5 chapters of John, well, it sure seems like it, right? And so he's a distinguished professor of religious studies at the University of North Carolina, Chapel Hill. And the article says, one of America's most widely read scholars of early Christianity and the New Testament. Two problems there. First of all, that he's at the University of North Carolina. You know, I think, like they said about Jesus, what good can come out of the University of North Carolina? But second, did you catch this? Here's a man, professed atheist, that is also one of America's most widely read scholars of early Christianity. Why? Why would people go there? Anyway, he had this kind of deconstruction that he eventually left the faith altogether. But it's interesting. And so his argument is that, hey, what most of us believe about the afterlife is not really taught in the majority of the Bible, not certainly the Old Testament, not Jesus. He really didn't discuss much about eternity. But I love that he has a backup position. The interviewer from NPR asks him, hey, but do you wish, you know, going through what we've gone through in the last year, that you could still believe in a heaven that offers eternal life in a place where you could be united with loved ones? And this is what he says. Yeah, that would absolutely be good. It's not that I wish I believed it. I wish that it were true. And as I say in my book, we'll probably get to, it may be true that we will live after we die, but if we do, it will be something pleasant like that, like hanging out with your loved ones. It's not going to be something awful. So here's this man that writes in this book and kind of makes a case through his life that most of what you and I believe is not true. But I love that he holds out, I think it's fascinating, he holds out a little bit of hope. But if it does end up true, the good stuff is probably true. The hard stuff, not so much. So notice what he said, though. And so what he and many would argue is that when Jesus talks here in John, and we're going to see a little more as we go through the passage and others, hey, there's really not much talk about eternity, certainly not eternal damnation. If anything, the bad just ceased to exist. And we just heard Jesus say something different. And notice Jesus in Matthew chapter 25, verses 41 and then verse 46. This is Jesus. Then he will say to those on the left, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels." Eternal. Verse 46. "And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." My apologies to Mr. Ehrman, but it sounds like Jesus does believe in eternity for both good and bad. Notice that in verse 24, he says, "Truly, truly," he's going to say that in another verse here. In other words, man, in Spanish, en verdad, like, really, listen to what I'm saying. And his appeal, if you notice, is about life. That really is the message so far in the first few chapters. Is Jesus is offering, he is proclaiming, he is pleading, "I come to offer life." Now, the reality is, and sometimes I think we don't really think this way, if he's offering life, the reality is because we are dead. Not wounded, understand. Not just injured spiritually. As Jesus comes to proclaim life, it's because what he sees is a lot of dead people, spiritually corpses. And so evangelism is offering life. He doesn't come offering just a hand up. He doesn't just come offering, like, "I want to help you achieve your dreams better, lift you out of your oppression." He offers life because what he sees around him are people that are spiritually dead. Sin has wrought death. And the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. That is his message. Notice what Paul says to Timothy. Jesus has abolished death and brought what? A helping hand? No. Brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. He's crushed death, and he's brought immortality and life. That's what's on the table. That's what's on the table. And so this morning, as we go through verses 25 through 30, we're going to see four resurrections that Jesus speaks about. And I hope it answers some questions for you in here, because I hear, even in Christianity, I hear some things sometimes, and I mean, the intentions are good, but I'm like, I don't think that's how it works out. I'll give you an example. I spoke about my friend last week, Byron Sellers, who had been in a wheelchair for like 30-something years and passed away. And I heard people that I love and meant well saying, "Man, Byron's running with the Lord now. He's thrown that wheelchair away, and he's running the streets of gold." Is that true? I don't think so, but we'll talk about that. I want to clear up some afterlife questions, I hope, in the text. And then leave with two ground-shaking truths. The first one is this: everyone lives forever. No one just fades away, fade to black, like with some cool music, and like that's not how it works. Everyone lives forever, and everyone is accountable. Everyone must respond to the claims and the offer that Jesus brings of eternal life. So John chapter 5, verses 25 through 30, and then we'll dig into these four resurrections that Jesus speaks of. Notice again, he says, "Truly, truly," like pay attention. "Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me." Thank you, Lord, for your word. Notice that just the context before we dig in, Jesus is saying, hey, there's life now. I come to give life now. There's resurrection now. He mentions that he is the Son of God. He mentions that he is the Son of Man. He uses that title, his favorite title in the Gospels. His title that he refers most certainly in the Gospel of John. He mentions a resurrection to come. He mentions a judgment. He even talks about works there at the end. And notice, if you've watched the last couple weeks, there are these bookends in verse 19 a couple weeks ago, in verse 30, that with great obedience, Jesus does not act alone. He talks about his authority, his honor, all these things, his judgment that are equal to the Father's, and yet there's not this sense that he's going out and acting on his own. He only does what he sees the Father doing. He's in full accord with the Father. The other thing I think to understand, to set up understanding, is there for the Jews, there was a sense that there is the time and then the time to come, the future. And notice what Jesus is introducing by this language. There is an hour coming and it is now. And what he does through the Gospels is show, hey, this kingdom is going to come, but it's now enacted because I'm here. And so with Jesus, it's not just the time and then a clear line and the time to come. There's an overlap. There's an overlap between the time and the time to come. All right? So with all of that context, what are the four resurrections that Jesus talks about? The first one is now. All this talk about life and about resurrection means that we are not alive apart from Christ. We're not simply just broken. I mean, we are broken. We're not simply just in distress, although we are in distress. We're not simply misguided apart from Christ. We're dead. And so what he offers in verse 24 and verse 25 is life. Again, notice in verse 24, it is pretty simple. I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He has passed from death to life. And he says that it comes by hearing and believing. This is life now that Jesus is offering. So, similar to what we find in Ephesians 2, that the person that has believed has been raised and is seated in the heavenly places in Christ. You understand the past tense sense and the present sense has been raised, is seated, has eternal life. And it comes by hearing and believing, by faith, not works. And that hearing is not just a hearing. I mean, the gospel goes out to all people all the time, and everybody doesn't have faith. Of course, it doesn't just mean someone who has like physically heard the words. It means someone who hears and understands, and it's accompanied by a response and discipleship. You can hear the gospel and reject it. Many do. This is an understanding hearing. And Jesus says that person who understands that God is providing redemption, who hears the gospel message and understands first that they need redemption, that they are dead, and they respond, that person has eternal life. That person has been pardoned. That person has been forgiven. That person has been justified. Even now on earth. So much so that Jesus says that person will never come into judgment or condemnation. Now, I do believe that Christians, we will be judged for our motives. There'll be a judgment for rewards. But did you hear the promise of Jesus? He, that person, does not come into judgment. That person will not stand in front of Christ, cowering to see, were my sins truly covered? That's happened. That's why Paul can say with authority, there is now zero condemnation. That person won't come into the judgment. You have that now, Christian. Jesus is telling those around him. And notice, even at death, Paul tells the Corinthians to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. That's why at the funeral of a Christian, we can say we're not worried. We're not wondering, is she in purgatory? We're saying with great confidence, she is now conscious and present with the Lord. She's not sleeping. When the Bible says those that sleep, it means those who have passed away. Your Tia, your mother who died in Christ is now present with Christ, rejoicing, awaiting the completion, the next step of their resurrection, enjoying Christ, aware of Christ. So that's the resurrection now, Christian. You can enjoy right now, today. You will enjoy when you pass this life. That's what Jesus offers. He offers resurrection now. Notice, and this is one that I think, the second one is one you can kind of read over and miss, but it's the resurrection of Jesus. And it, even though in this passage I think it's easy to pass over it, verse 26, for as the Father has life in Himself, so He has granted the Son also to have life in Himself. Jesus also pointing to His own resurrection. And this is foundational. This is critical. He has the power of life, we've spoken the last couple of weeks, at creation, but He also has the power of eternal life, of resurrected life. And so He has life Himself. He is, the Bible calls Him, the author of life. Acts chapter 3, verse 15, talking to the Jews, the pronouncement is, "You killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead." I think later in Acts it says it was impossible for death to hold Him. You understand? Jesus has resurrection power. John chapter 10, we'll get to in a few weeks or maybe in the fall. Verse 18, Jesus talking about His life. "No one takes it from me, but I lay it down on my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to pick it up again." See, because Jesus has resurrection life in Himself, He can share it with whom He pleases. Remember, I think it was last week, "I have the authority to give life to whom I will, to those who will trust Him." See, the one, it's important, the one making all the guarantees. Right, you ever heard the phrase like, you're writing checks that your rear end can't cover? Jesus writes checks He can cover. When the author of life, who is resurrected, will be resurrected, says, "Hey, where I go, you will be also," you can take it to the bank. He has life in Himself. So there's this resurrection now. There's this resurrection of Jesus. And then we get to the last two, the first being the resurrection of life. Let me read John 5, 28 and 29. "Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear His voice and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment." This now is a future time, a time to come. And I hope that you see these two distinct resurrections. There is a resurrection of life and a resurrection of judgment. Paul says similarly elsewhere in the New Testament, in Acts, a resurrection of the just and the unjust as he's making an appeal of the gospel. Resurrection of life, resurrection of judgment. Just and unjust. Turn back. This is why the Bible is so self-fulfilling. Daniel chapter 12. You remember we went through Daniel. If you missed it, Daniel chapter 12, verse 2. As we finished that book, the prophecy that Daniel received, and many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake. So those who are in the dust, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. Now, there are some that think that these resurrections, the resurrection of life and the resurrection of judgment are the same time. I don't think they are. I think they're two separate times. There's the resurrection of life happening at some point, and then a resurrection of judgment later. We can disagree on that, but I hope that you see clearly these are two different resurrections. All will be resurrected. On that, we cannot disagree. All, Jesus says it. Daniel is prophesied that. It's all through Scripture. There are two resurrections, and all will be resurrected. All have that appointment. There is no third option. There is no, as Bart Ehrman would think and others would teach, annihilation. But there is a reward for the good, and the bad just are just turned to dust. They're annihilated. They're destroyed forever. They fade away, or they go to purgatory and have a second chance. The Bible says it has been appointed for man to die once and then the judgment. Now, we might argue about when that is, but there's a death and then there's a judgment. And so for the believer, this resurrection of life that Jesus is speaking of, this is when the body joins the spirit that is already present with the Lord, that 1 Thessalonians 4 speaks of, 1 Corinthians 15. John, in the same John, in the book of Revelation, chapter 20, calls this the first resurrection. And he said that those that participate in it are blessed and holy. So this is where Byron then gets that resurrected body, gets that glorified body. And this happens when Jesus returns. The resurrection of life happens on the return of Jesus. And so at that moment, Byron is running. Byron, who's been present with the Lord until that moment, is then running and sprinting and jumping. And Paul talks to the Philippians, and I love the present tense language. He says, our citizenship, and these who are living, is in heaven, is now, currently, like seated, just like he said to the Ephesians, we have been seated with Christ. But listen, he also tells the Philippians, and this is in Philippians 3:20, you can check it out later. And from there, from that place where our identity, you say, well, Jeff, you're standing right on the stage. I'm sitting in the seat. He's talking about our identity. We are right now resurrected. Our citizenship is in heaven. And from there, we wait for our lowly bodies to be like his glorified body. So, Jesus was resurrected bodily. We will be resurrected bodily. And so, there is a hope for the believer. I will pass and immediately be present and conscious with the Lord. And at one day, I will get a new body. When Jesus returns, a new, working, glorified body with no creaks and groans and torn ligaments. A lot of hope for the believer. But then there's this nasty thing that we have to deal with called the resurrection of judgment. And according to Daniel, it is shame and everlasting contempt. The King James Version calls it a resurrection of damnation. Do you remember verse 24? He who does not... The Christian does not come into judgment. That means there is a judgment. In verse 27, and he, the Father, has given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. See, the Jews would have known exactly what Jesus was saying. Turn back to Daniel. Daniel chapter 7. Maybe you remember this. We talked about the end of times. Daniel chapter 7, verse 13 and 14. This is kind of the end as everything plays out. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him, to the Son of Man, was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion, his rule, is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. This is the Son of Man that John's writing about. The Jews would have known this is a messianic title. Jesus is claiming to be the Daniel chapter 7 Son of Man. And John in Revelation, right after he talks about the resurrection of life, when he talks about in chapter 20 the resurrection of judgment, it's what we know as the great white throne judgment. Books are opened and people are judged by what is written in those books according to what they had done. The Christian escapes this judgment, escapes this condemnation. The wicked, the evil, does not. That's the fourth resurrection that Jesus speaks of. So what about, before we finish this one, what about works? Because, man, it seems Jesus has been pretty clear in the first four chapters. It's not about works, and the Bible is clear that it's not about works. And then Jesus goes and says this: those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. What is Jesus talking about? Is he really saying it's based on works? No, he's made it clear in John chapter 3 and John chapter 5 that those who are saved and given eternal life are those who have believed. Those who are condemned are those who did not believe, who rejected. Here's the point that is consistent through the Bible: that believers will joyfully do the work of God. The damned will not. They might fake it for a moment, but they will not. Because they love darkness. Work can be and should be evidence, not cause. In fact, it can be a false indicator. Someone, right? Jesus speaks of this. Some will do some works, and they will appeal to him at the last moment, and he'll say, "I don't know who you are. Away from me." And so these works are those that are done out of joy and thanksgiving. If they're done out of trying to prove or boast, that's the wrong motivation. I love what John Calvin said about this verse. He said, the Lord here is speaking here not of cause, but of marks. Not of the cause of salvation, but the marks of salvation. Man is not saved by works, but saved men do good works. It's all through Scripture. Saved men do good works. So as we finish this morning, it's clear Jesus has all authority over life. He's been given that by the Father. It is complete. And yet, I love, he's perfectly obedient. We see this great submission and obedience to the Father. But he is 100% has authority over life. His judgment is just, he says in verse 30. And here's what that means. No just person will miss his justice, and no unjust person will slip by. So there could be no more important thing that a person could figure out than, have you been made just? Have you been made? There's an urgency. Jesus says, hey, the hour's coming, and it's now. It's now. Everyone lives forever. And everyone is accountable. All men and women are 100% accountable. I was reading in Jeremiah this week, and there, you know, Jeremiah is prophesying about the exile, and then there are other prophets that are saying, "Hey, it's not going to be that bad. It won't be that long. Don't listen to Jeremiah." And he prophesies a really harsh judgment. And I was stunned at the people's response. I shouldn't have been stunned, but here's what they said. You shall die. This man deserves the penalty of death. Have you noticed how, and it's true now, we want to judge the messenger. It happens in culture today. We say, we hear things, and we say, well, that friend, that's not what the Bible says. God actually says he's against that. And what do? They want to shoot the messenger. That is a horrible response to offer to the one that offers life, the escaping of judgment that Jesus offers, is to just put your fingers in your ears. So I want to leave you with a few thoughts. Christian, I want you to hear some promises that were in the text this morning. Believer, you are currently resurrected. You are currently born again. You will escape condemnation and judgment for sin. I know that's hard for some of you to take, but that is what the Lord Jesus Christ says. You will, believer, you will immediately be present with the Lord upon your physical death. I hate when I hear someone who claims to be a Christian and there's all this uncertainty, like, man, I just hope I make it for the big guy upstairs. I just hope. I'm like, first of all, he's not the big guy upstairs. I mean, and second, what do you mean you hope? What do you mean you hope? Christian, you will be with the Lord upon your physical death. Another promise. Christian, your body will be resurrected and glorified at the resurrection of life. Your body will come out of the grave and it will be glorified and it will join your spirit. Woo-hoo! Yeah, come on. There's a last promise. Non-believer, you too will be resurrected. You will be judged, and you will be eternally separated from and punished by God for your rejection of the life that Jesus offers. That will happen at the resurrection of judgment. We're going to take the really awesome promises. We need to wrestle and settle the one that stings. You will be judged and condemned and separated from and punished by God at the resurrection of judgment. We're going to get ready to take communion, and I would just, you know, the Bible, when it talks about this offer of life, there's a reason, man. There's a reason that the gospel writers and the writers of the New Testament use like strong language. They say, man, we beseech you, brothers, be reconciled to God. We implore you. It's because they believe this. I implore you this morning. There's two groups of people in this room. There are those, man, you need to just rest today in those promises of resurrection now at your death and at the return of Christ. Man, just, you ought to just be weeping for joy. He's done that. And perhaps as you're taking communion, if you're going to not because you're not a Christian yet, maybe we could all spend some time praying. Maybe it might be a prayer for yourself. It might be a prayer for a loved one. Don't quit praying that they will escape this judgment. Someone that your just heart is torn over. Again, it might be you, and it might be someone else. Cry out to the Lord that they will escape this judgment. They will see Jesus for who he is, and they will respond. Let's pray. God, I'm not honestly sure. I need to read Bart Ehrman's book. I'm not sure what he could be thinking. It seems so clear that you offer eternal life. You joyfully come, Jesus, to the world a world that has spurned you and sinned against you and rebelled against you, and you offer life. It is clear that there is an eternity for every person. And all of that centers on the work that is done on the cross. When you cried out, "Jesus, it is finished," what you were saying is that everyone that will put their faith in that work will escape the judgment and be with you forever. And so we come back to the cross weekly. We come back daily. We thank you, Lord, for the cross, for salvation. Lord, we, as we get ready to take communion, we ask you to bless the bread and the cup. And God, we ask you, save. Save us. Save our friends. Save our brother or sister, or our child or our parent, our spouse. Save them today. May they come into the light. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So because we're more crowded this morning, we've got our normal two stations for communion here and then one at the back. And so the thought is kind of, if you're in that back third perhaps, you know, you might file around that way, and then the front two-thirds kind of come up this way. Communion is for believers. Come up thinking of those promises. Take the elements back to your seat. Confess sin. Take it soberly, but take it joyfully. If you're not a Christian this morning, we would ask you not to take communion. But I would love, as always, I'll be over to my left. I'd love to pray with you, talk with you, or I'll stay after the service to help you kind of figure out what's going on. But Christian, you come either up here or to the back.